Thank you, Adam and Hank. Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts, chapter 1. We're about to read the last resurrection appearance of Christ on earth to all his apostles. Later on in the book of Acts, we find that he did appear to Paul, last of all. But right now we're talking about his appearances before he ascended on high, and this is the last appearance of Christ before he ascended. So I'd like us to read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1 and get the understanding of what's happening here. So let us hear the word of God. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times and epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, whom has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Let us pray together. We thank you again, Father, for preserving the scriptures through all of these centuries, that we can read them this morning and hear the testimony of Luke the doctor as he reports from all of his research with the apostles and with the family of Jesus and many others, the exact report of what he did and said. So help us to give attention to this ancient book, which witnesses to the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he did, and why we must come to him at last. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This last resurrection appearance of Christ in Acts chapter 1 is also paralleled in Luke 24. And we find that Luke is the author both of the gospel and of the book of Acts. Now, when we look at the last words of a person's life, we ought to pay attention. Some of you have been at the bedside of people as they have left this life, and you have heard their last words. And usually they are words of the most important things upon their minds. They may be concerned for their family and say, "Look after so and so." Or they may be looking forward to the heaven that Christ purchased for them with their own blood. And I've heard them say, "Come, Lord Jesus, I see him." The last words of Jesus should be considered very important. We have four Gospels that recorded his words on earth, but now he comes to that last appearance for the last time before he ascends on high. And we need to study these words closely. The thing that I love about Luke as a physician and a traveling companion of Paul is that he tells Theophilus, his friend — the name Theophilus actually means friend of God — that he has researched into the records and has made interviews and has written exactly what happened in the life of Jesus on earth, and now he's doing the same thing in the book of Acts, what happened after he left the earth. And we ought to pay attention to such a writing as Luke. There are some people who doubt the historicity and the accuracy of the Bible. When you see the various TV and movies about events in the Bible, you really have to check them out by the scriptures, because sometimes they have very liberal, unbelieving scholars as their advisors. And they add words and they take away events, and because they don't believe they happened. There was a man named William Ramsay in the last century, and he was a famous archaeologist from Cambridge and was known as one of the great archaeologists of the world. He had as a mission in his life as an atheist to go to Greece and to disprove the accuracy of the book of Acts in its geographical and archaeological situation, the places, the names, the times, and so forth. And he did that. When he came back, this is what he wrote: "I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet, and found it there in Acts. You may press the words of Luke to a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment." Sir William Ramsay became a Christian and used the rest of his life to research the geography and archaeology of the Bible, and contributed much to show that the Bible, its dates, its places, the names of its persons, the discoveries that have been found, corroborate it one right after the other, which means that you and I have a problem. Because if Acts is an accurate history, it testifies to the reports of Luke's witness to those who saw Jesus with their own eyes. And it means that everyone in this room is going to have to deal with Jesus one way or the other. There are no documents, there are no manuscripts, there is no history that disproves the events of Jesus' life or of the early church. There are none. Do you understand what I'm saying? And all of the documents of the Bible that we have, the New Testament particularly, have been corroborated over and over and over, to the point that you just have to admit you don't want to believe it as you approach it. So what are you going to do with Luke today? Well, we're looking at the first five verses of the book of Acts. And what we find in these five verses is that after Luke introduces that he is reporting accurately the things that Jesus said and did before he ascended into heaven, he explains that Jesus gave another commandment to the apostles and another promise. And the commandment is in verse 4. "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised." There's the promise. "Which he said, 'You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So our Lord gave another command and another promise to his apostles. And that's what I want us to look at today, if we have time. If not, I'll finish it next week. So first, what was the command that he gave to the apostles? He gathered them together. Some people think that it means they were gathered together to eat a meal, and it may have been, we don't know for sure. But when he gathered them together, he commanded them. In Telamai, he gave them a command that they are not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. This thing of being gathered to Jerusalem is interesting to me, because when you study the Bible and you try to learn about the events that are happening in the text you're reading, sometimes you have to go back and in the Old Testament or back into the Gospels in this case and find out why Jerusalem? Why were they to wait in Jerusalem? Why didn't Jesus pick another place? Why not Bethlehem, where he was born, or Alexandria, Egypt, one of the great cities of the world? Why Jerusalem? Well, I think I know why. Turn with me to Luke 24, if you will. This is a parallel passage. It's the same time that Jesus was talking in Acts 1. And here's what he says, beginning at verse 44. This is a resurrection, the same resurrection appearance to the disciples, to the apostles. In verse 44 of Luke 24. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written." In other words, this is what the Old Testament said. "That the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." He's saying the Old Testament taught this. And it also taught this, beginning from Jerusalem. That's why he commanded them to stay in Jerusalem. It had been predicted in the Old Testament, pardon me, that the gospel would go forth from Jerusalem. That the Holy Spirit would be poured out in Jerusalem. And knowing the scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that after he ascends on high, they're to stay in Jerusalem and to wait until the promise of the Father comes. So, second, why is Jerusalem so important in God's plan? Well, there's a lot of reasons. When you get your concordance and you look up the word Jerusalem and you check all of its references in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, you start to find some interesting things about Jerusalem. First of all, it was the city of Melchizedek. And you may say, well, who in the world is Melchizedek and who gave him his name? He's that mysterious priest from the city of Salem, where he was king of Salem, to whom Abraham gave tithes and offerings because he was a priest of the Most High God, both king and priest in one person. And the book of Hebrews says he was a type of Jesus Christ to come, who is our prophet, priest, and king. Melchizedek, the type of Christ, came from Salem. And then we find that when David became king, that he conquered the Jebusite city on Mount Zion, the little city that he renamed Jerusalem. It was the city of David. He chose it as the capital of Israel, the people of God. He brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem because God had commanded so, and he put it in the tabernacle in Jerusalem until Solomon built the permanent temple in Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is called throughout the Old Testament the city of David, the city of God. the holy city. It was God's chosen city in all the earth to set his one tabernacle of worship in one place, and where his Shekinah glory, which was the supernatural light of his presence, was to shine forth from the Holy of Holies. It was the home of God on earth. And out of Jerusalem would the word of God go forth to all the world. And the world would come to Jerusalem to worship God. Now that's in the physical sense, but I want to read you from Isaiah chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me, that's not all that's prophesied about Jerusalem, that it was the place where the temple was, the sacrifices were offered, and so forth. In Isaiah 2, verse 1, Isaiah prophesied, "The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." There's Jerusalem again. "Now it will come about that in the last days," and according to the Bible, we are living in the last days. The last days began when Jesus came, and they will end at the last day when he returns. "It will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord,'" that's Mount Zion, "'to the house of the God of Jacob,'" that's the temple, "'that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now, some are still waiting for this scene to happen in a literal way. They wait for the temple to be rebuilt. They wait for Mount Zion to have some sort of cataclysmic event and be raised up above the mountains of all the earth. They wait for the Jews to be the inhabitants of Jerusalem again and reinstitute the temple and its sacrifices. And they wait for the kingdom of God to be built upon the earth, with Jerusalem as the capital and all nations streaming to it to hear the word of the Lord from the Jews. That's what they wait for. And that sounds reasonable, except for one thing. The Old Testament clarified what this prophecy meant. Isaiah 40 prophesied that John the Baptist would come before the Lord appeared upon the earth. And it prophesied that after John the Baptist came and the Lord came, that Jerusalem would preach the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. God says, "Get yourself on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news." This is people now. It's not a location. "Get yourself upon a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, 'Here is your God.' Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom." And we're the lambs. "And he will gently lead the nursing ewes." You see what's happening here? Jerusalem has gone from being the physical capital of the kingdom of David to being the figure in prophecy where God blesses the word of God coming from this city in the future. And it is when Messiah comes that the word of the Lord goes out from Jerusalem into all the world. And he shepherds his flock. Jeremiah made it even more clear that Jerusalem was the home of the kings of Israel who had broken God's law and covenant over and over. So at the right time, God sent Jerusalem and Judah into captivity in Babylon as punishment for breaking the Sinai covenant. For 70 years, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah mourned in Babylon as captives. However, he had made a promise, and that promise was that the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem in the last days. So God had to restore Jerusalem from captivity. He had to rebuild it, that in the last days, Jerusalem would send forth the word of God into all the world. So God prophesied through Jeremiah that he would keep his promise and about Jerusalem this way, Jeremiah 33:14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. In other words, Jerusalem will have a new name, Jehovah Sitkenu, which means the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord gives us his righteousness. So the prophecies grew about Jerusalem through the Old Testament, that a righteous son of David would come after her captivity in Babylon and establish his kingdom to rule on earth. In that day, the returned Jews would be saved, would reject self-righteousness, and be justified by faith alone. And they would be called Jehovah Sitkenu. Isn't that beautiful? A promise of salvation, which they did not deserve. They had all the blessings that God could give to man, and they cast it behind their backs because they would not obey his law. They wouldn't change their lives. And yet God had promised that the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. And so, in spite of their sins, he had mercy and brought her back. And then, at the right time, she would be called the Lord is our righteousness. So how would this happen exactly in Jerusalem? How would they know when this righteous branch of David came to establish his kingdom reign in a new Jerusalem rebuilt? Well, Zechariah the prophet preached to the returnees from Babylon as they rebuilt the temple. In other words, he was there after Babylon. They were rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And Zechariah was there as a representative of the Lord to preach the word of the Lord to them. And in Zechariah 9:9, he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was the prophecy given after they returned from Babylon, while they were rebuilding the temple. They're saying all the prophecies about Jerusalem are going to be fulfilled when the branch of David comes, the son of David comes into Jerusalem, humble, mounted on a donkey. That's when it would happen. The humble king would come into Jerusalem and set up his kingdom. not riding on a prancing stallion with an army behind him, but humble. And how would he set up that kingdom? Because it ended in such a terrible way. He came into Jerusalem to the praises of the multitudes, riding on a humble donkey, and at the end of the week, he was pierced upon a cross. Well, Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, this is how it works. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. This is God talking. That they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now you may say, well, they did it. They rejoiced that he was dead, that they had killed the false Messiah, so how is it that they would mourn over him? When did they mourn over him whom they had pierced? Well, Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day, a fountain will be opened up for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A fountain for sin and for impurity. So this is what happened. When Peter preached on Pentecost, he said, Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all those who had come from all over the world for Pentecost, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. In other words, they grieved and mourned over what they had done. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see what happened here? It's the fulfillment of prophecy. They looked on the one whom they had pierced, and they mourned for what they had done. And the Spirit of grace was poured out upon them as a fountain of grace opened. And on that day, 3,000 repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, as God had promised. The Old Testament, for those of you who doubt the Bible, is very specific about its prophecies and their fulfillment. And it was especially specific about the prophecies of Jerusalem and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he would come and what he would say and what he would do and how he would establish his kingdom by his bloody death and glorious resurrection from the dead. All that's in the Old Testament, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus understood these prophecies all along, and so he said to his disciples, in Matthew 16:21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Luke 18:31, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. So our Lord understood the Old Testament prophecies about Jerusalem, as well as the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He understood that going to Jerusalem would mean his death. But he set his face toward Jerusalem because love was upon his heart. like the high priest of Israel, bore upon his breast a breastplate with 12 semi-precious stones. When he went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of the covenant upon the mercy seat for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel, each stone engraved with the name of each of the tribes of Israel. So our Lord Jesus Christ went toward Jerusalem, not to enter into the temple, which was now fading away, but the real temple. Upon the cross, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he rose from the dead and ascended on high into the heavenly temple, bearing the names of those he came to save. Because his love was so great. And all along, he was heading for Jerusalem. And it was from Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, that the word of the Lord went forth. In Acts chapter 8, it says that a great persecution arose after the death and stoning death of Stephen. And the apostles remained in Jerusalem, but the rest scattered throughout Judea and even into Samaria, preaching the good news. And the outline of the book of Acts is from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part of the world in Rome, as Jesus promised and prophesied. And for all that believed in him, he made another promise. That when they believe in him, they leave the city of this world, like Abraham left Haran, and they seek a heavenly city built by God. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Do you see what's happening here? From a little city named Salem, taken over by the Jebusites, and then David, then by Babylon, and then restored by God and protected through the wars of the Greeks and the Persians and the Romans between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Jerusalem stood because God protected her as he promised. He kept his word about Jerusalem because he had a plan. That plan was that the Son of God must die there, as was predicted in the Old Testament, and the word of grace must go from Jerusalem, as he predicted. So what does all this mean to you today? The fulfillment of prophecy is not always as literal, one-to-one, as it was originally given. There is no temple in Jerusalem today. There are no priests. There are no blood sacrifices. The Jews themselves are much still a secular people. But when God fulfills a prophecy, it's always better. The Jews expected the rebuilding of a physical city. But the New Testament tells us that all the prophecies about Jerusalem were fulfilled better when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem as king, to be crucified upon the cross, to save his people from their sins, to rise from the dead in Jerusalem, to ascend on high from Jerusalem, and to pour out his Holy Spirit upon his people in Jerusalem and to send the gospel of his kingdom beginning from Jerusalem into all the world. That's a much better fulfillment than a physical city which rules the earth. This is a city of the heart, a kingdom where people have found Jesus Christ as their king. And they're seeking to honor him and live for him and obey whatever he's commanded for his glory. So you are hearing the good news this morning from Jerusalem. For 2,000 years, it began in Jerusalem and it's still going forth from Jerusalem, as he promised. Because God rules over all things and kept his promises about Jerusalem for 1,000 years against the greatest armies that were on the earth, this little city in the middle of nowhere. He protected Jerusalem by his sovereign power to bring forth the Messiah of your soul. Once it was surrounded by the Assyrian armies, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of soldiers about to conquer the city. They'd conquered everything else in the area. King Hezekiah prayed and cried out to God, and God had mercy and in one night destroyed 180,000 Assyrian soldiers, and they backed away from Jerusalem. Wouldn't you? Because God had a plan, and he was sovereign over all things, and he was bringing to pass his word. He kept his word to rebuild Jerusalem through Ezra and Nehemiah. And he's fulfilling his word to you today from Jerusalem. He still cries out, as he did so long ago, repent and believe the gospel. As Peter did, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ under the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Pardon me. God moved all of history to make sure you hear this promise this morning. He has kept the gospel alive since those days. It is spread into all the earth as he promised. He caused you to be born in a place where you would hear the gospel when untold millions live in the world today without ever hearing the name of Jesus. Why are you here this morning? Except God has planned it. Just as much as he kept Jerusalem alive through the ages by his sovereign power, he brings you to the feet of Jesus Christ this morning to hear the testimony of the apostles who touched him and ate with him and handled him after his death and proclaimed unto their own death by violence that it is true, he is risen as he said. And as a result, this morning, Jerusalem comes home to you. What are you going to do with it today? Are you going to believe the good news of the king and the kingdom? Are you going to give up your self-rule and submit to Jesus Christ as your king? Are you going to learn his commandments so that you make sure that everything you do, whether you work, whether you're a husband, a wife, a child, whether you do business, that everything is done according to the will of the king, according to his teachings and his commandments? Or will you reject him like the crowds did? He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey just like it had been prophesied, and they killed him. Because he didn't set up a religion and a kingdom like they wanted. He just had a better idea, to die for their sins and save their souls, to change their hearts, to become like him again, and to live on earth as the subjects of the great King of the earth, beginning from Jerusalem. So are you going to live outside the city of Jerusalem and live in the city of the world, or are you going to leave the city of the world and enter the gates of Jerusalem, where Christ reigns as King today, and who is coming again to make a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem for you to live in? Well, the promise, secondly, this morning was to wait in Jerusalem for that promise. And it's very interesting because the promise is the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist had begun preaching about. "I baptize with water," he said, "but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire." What was he talking about? He was talking about Pentecost. That this Jesus would ascend on high and on the day of Pentecost pour out his Holy Spirit upon his apostles to preach the gospel in many languages, and then to see his church begun with 3,000 souls on whom he poured his Spirit. His concept of a kingdom was different. He had said to the Jews in Matthew 21, 42, "Did you never read in the scriptures," he said, "the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, and this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes? Therefore I say to you," he said, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." That's what the kingdom of God is about. To bring forth a people, a spiritual kingdom of the heart, whose lives manifest the power of God transforming humans from sin to righteousness. And that's exactly what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. He said that Christ hung on the tree in order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He came to change people by the power of the Holy Spirit through believing in him, and to create a people that bear fruit to God, a kingdom on the earth, in the midst of the world, but not of the world, who look different from the world. Galatians 5:18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. The kingdom of God was taken away from a nation that produced no fruit and has been given to a nation who bears fruit, the fruit of Christ's likeness, the fruit of love to God and man. Christ is building that kingdom on earth today. Man looks on it and he considers it weak and of nothing and of no use, of no consequence. But God looks upon it and sees the beauty of holiness, the beauty of each life that lives in love toward its spouse and children. who stands out at work as one who will not lie and bear false witness, one who will not hate along with the others, one who forgives offenses and prays for one's enemies. And that life in the eye of God stands out as a light of the world and the salt of the earth, because he's building a kingdom that man either cannot see or will not look upon as worth anything, but to God, it is precious. And there's a promise still for those who by faith enter the heavenly Jerusalem where Christ is now. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from those from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." He's not going to send an angel to do it. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And then he said to me, and these are the words I leave you with this morning, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." That means you can come to the risen Savior as you are. Sin's dripping all over you. And he will receive you to himself and forgive you and cleanse you by his blood and righteousness. And he will welcome you into his heavenly Jerusalem. And while you walk in the wilderness of this world, he promises that at last you will enter that heavenly city that he's been preparing for those who love him. Now, I can live like that in this world. And everyone who drinks of the water of life that Christ offers shall do it. For he said, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So, if you're not seeking to enter the Jerusalem of Christ and the kingdom of God, you're kicking against the pricks of God's omnipotent power and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead by your stubborn refusal to believe in him and submit your will to him as Lord. And you're going to be brought to account for that one day when you stand before him. And every day you refuse to submit to this beloved king is a day of wrath from God for rejecting his son and saying, along with the multitudes of the Jews in the New Testament, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And if you refuse to submit to him as Lord, this day, when the word of the Lord has gone from Jerusalem to this very place this morning, he will bring you to account. And yet, he is so gracious and so full of mercy and pity upon those bound in their sin and dominated by their stubbornness and refusal to submit to him, that if you will but fall at his feet and cry out as the blind men did, "Lord, have mercy upon us. Son of David, have mercy upon us," he will. And you will begin a life in the invisible kingdom of God that will become visible when he comes. And you will have his presence, his love, and his help by the power of the Holy Spirit to change yourself, which you have never been able to change. And you will find yourself more and more thinking like him. God is great. God is good. He is worthy to be loved and worshiped and obeyed. Beginning from Jerusalem to this present day, Jesus Christ has been proclaimed that he is Lord and he is Savior to all that will have him. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that those of us who sit here this morning and have called upon the Lord Jesus to save us have entered his eternal kingdom. And while we may mourn and grieve at the sorrows of this world, they are but temporary. For there is a heavenly Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem that will descend out of heaven with him when he comes, as a bride adorned for her husband, full of joy and expectation. So help us today to believe in the resurrection and all these other things, and bear the fruit of those who have entered the kingdom of God. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.